I really, really dislike spam. What kind of spam? Spam in a can or spam in your inbox? Doesn't matter. I don't like it. If you ask me which I'd prefer, I'd rather have spam in a can, because you can take spam in a can and put it on a shelf. It does nothing. You put spam in your inbox, it grows. It seems to have its own self-reproductive system. And some of the problem with spam growing is actually spam is getting worse because search engines are getting better. I'll explain. Did you know that if you took three people that each have their own personal laptop, sit them side by side and say, search for this, give them an exact phrase to search for on Google, they will get three different responses? Reason? Google is so good, it gets to know you. And every time you hit a site and you log onto that site, they record that. And every time you type in a search, it records that. And every time you buy a product, it gets to know you so it can alter spam and really kind of tailor it just for you. Well, isn't that nice? Spam is getting worse. And one of the spams that I keep getting is this pop-up ad. I was searching for this sermon, actually. And I don't remember whether it was on YouTube or what it was. I'm looking around, and a pop-up ad that was designed just for me. It says something to the effect of, if you want to lose 10 pounds of belly fat in 30 days. I thought, how did they know that? So it's just amazing. And some of the spam, I don't think is because they know me. I think it just gets obliterated out there, probably to everybody. Is it just me, or have any other guys had like 500 offers for a little blue pill? So I'm so tired of that thing, because I'm pretty sure I did not do any search to solicit that. I don't think I went on any website that would give them any indication that that was a product that I would be remotely interested in. But the problem with spam is it just bombards you, and it kind of numbs your brain, so you don't always make the best decisions. For example, it's kind of like watching the Home Shopping Network at 3 a.m. Oh, you've done that too. It's like if I am in the middle of the day, sun is out, I'm fully dressed, I would never be interested in a knife just because it could cut through my leather belt. But somehow at 3 a.m., you're channel surfing and you see this knife and you go, how did I live without that? Where's my credit card? And spam bombards you to the point that you just make some poor decisions, whether you're a believer in Christ or not. The advice here in this text is really pretty good. Paul addresses this question: how can we manage overwhelming expectations? A woman by the name of Sheena Yengar did a TED talk. I saw it about a month ago. She was studying how we make choices, and she actually proved scientifically that if you give people too many choices, they will actually buy less. Now, they'll be attracted to your store, but they don't buy more. They buy less. And apparently our local grocery stores haven't figured that out. I did some research this week, and in our local grocery store, you go into the cereal aisle. Do you know how many kinds of cereal you can buy? Just breakfast cereal. I'm not including the individual packs. 195 choices. You just go and get paralyzed in that aisle. Go to the next aisle over. Chips. This shocked me. You actually have more choices of chips than you do of cereals. 197. Go to the next aisle over. coffee, which I think is evidence for the existence of God. But there's 203 different kinds of beans and roasts to choose from. That doesn't even include Keurig, folks. That's just a paralyzing amount of choices. And if you're going to manage all these overwhelming expectations of the spam we get, the choices you make, the expectations that people put upon you, you're going to need, just like I have on my computer, a pretty good filter to filter out the spam. And so the reason this is a concern for me is here in the fourth week of our identity theft series, we come to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Now, if you're not familiar with Paul's style of writing, he almost always, in fact, in all of his letters, in the first half he will devote to theology, a big word for deep ideas. And he just drills down, here's what you should believe about God. It's an amazing three chapters of the first half of Ephesians. But when he gets to chapter 4, he turns a corner and says, now, do you really believe that? Because if you do, live like this. And the like this in chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, Paul begins to list 14 virtues and twice as many vices. Here are things that if you're a Christian, you should attain to. Here are things that if you're a Christian, you should avoid. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't just improve my life all at once with 14 virtues and twice as many vices. And we're not going to read all of those. If you'd like a comprehensive list, it's in the online iBook, ccvonline.com/iBook. Feel free to look at the whole list. Right now, I just want to excerpt a few of them for you. If you have a program, you can read them right there or in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble. Pause. Completely humble? Really? Because for me, that's hard. I know I should be a better person. I'm sorry I'm not, but the truth is, completely humble, I choke a little bit on that. And then he says, and gentle. Okay, great. Now I got to be completely humble and gentle. I mean, come on, Paul, give me an either or. Give me a multiple choice. I'll do well with that, but all of the above is overwhelming. Be completely humble, gentle, and be patient. Okay. I'm just saying, if patience is a prerequisite to get into heaven, you might not see me. Bearing with one another in love. That's just the first two verses, and I'm stunned. How do I live like that? Fast forward to verse 18. These are not virtues to attain, but vices to avoid. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Push down to verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. I suppose I could get rid of all brawling. I'm not really much of a fisticuffs kind of guy. But all slander? That's a little more difficult. Along with every form of malice, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you. If you're a little bit dizzy right now, I don't blame you, I am too, but look at chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting. Not even a dirty joke? I mean, Paul, what are your expectations of this? Which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Here's my problem. Is this scripture? Yes. Can I live it out? Man, I don't know. Because of the overwhelming expectations of this, don't be surprised if you get spammed by scripture. It's no knock against Scripture. It's a knock against Satan. Listen, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan came to him with Scripture and tried to twist Scripture to get Jesus to sin. If you don't know that story, it didn't work. But for us, oftentimes it works because we get overwhelmed with his expectations and just throw up our hands and say, well, if that's what it takes to be a Christian, I don't know that I can do that. If you're going to deal with spam, you need a filter, right? So let me offer you a simple filter that will take this out of the realm of spam and move it back into the realm of Scripture. Here it is. The key is turning obligations into virtues. Turning obligations into virtues. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Obligations are expectations that other people put on you, like laws or rules. Okay, laws are what strangers put on other strangers so that strangers can get along in society. That's a law. Are they good? Yeah, for the most part, pretty helpful. Rules are obligations that friends and family put on each other so that you can get along in your household or while you play the game. Those are rules. But the problem with both laws and rules is that they only work when they're convenient for you. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have cheated at a game with your spouse or your children? Because the rules became inconvenient for you to win the game. Let me give you a real life example. The speed limit. Have you ever had a speeding ticket? If you have, like me, then you realize that you, for the most part, drive relatively close to the speed limit. The speed limits are good to keep the bulk of people driving sanely. But I've gotten a speeding ticket. Why? Because at that particular moment, it was no longer convenient for me. What I wanted to do was contradictory to what the law said to do, so I broke the law out of convenience for me. Let me tell you how this works, at least in my world of youth. I spent a lot of time with college students and high school students trying to train them to live a life that honors Christ. And if you have children, you've tried to do the same. Paul has just said, let there not be a hint of sexual immorality. So let me go there. Parents, have you had the talk with your kids? Sit them down and said, now there's certain things that married couples do that people who aren't married aren't supposed to do. And a son or daughter might say, well, why? And our answer typically is an answer of convenience. Well, it's really inconvenient, son, if you get an STD. It harms your body. You have to go to the doctor. You get medicine. It's embarrassing. So you don't want an STD. All you've told him is that laws and rules are for your convenience. And the Christian life can be turned by Satan into laws and rules of convenience rather than of character. You see, your convenience will trump obligations every time, but your convenience will never trump character. So we say to our kids, yeah, you know, you don't want to do that. You want to wait till marriage because you could get pregnant before you're married. Again, what's the problem with that? Well, it's inconvenient. It could cost you money. You might delay college. You don't want to do that because if someone catches you, you could be shamed. It could ruin your reputation. Again, convenience, convenience, convenience. But the truth of God, the call of God for us to live a life that honors Christ is not for our convenience, but for God's glory. So let me put it as simply as I can. Here is how to turn obligations into virtues. Right over here, we have an NFL jersey. Fitzgerald, he is shining star of the Arizona Cardinals. I think we could all agree on that. He took him to the Super Bowl. He's just one of those marquee players that you marvel at. What makes him such a phenomenal player, though, is not the name on the back of the jersey. It's not that he is so good that he has all the stats. What makes him a phenomenal player is that he actually plays for the name on the front of the jersey. And if we are going to live the life of God, we need to play for the name on the front of the jersey, not for the name on the back of the jersey. The back of the jersey, that's about convenience. The front of the jersey is about virtue. And the question is, will you live a virtuous life that honors God, that reflects the kind of name that has been given to you? You know, when Barbara and I were raising our kids, and we have two extraordinary children, we're just really blessed by God. We didn't talk a lot about rules, to be honest with you. We didn't have like these laws of our home. You know what I gave them? Not a set of rules. I gave them a name. And I said, if you're going to honor this, I want you to honor my name. I am Mark Moore. And I want that to mean something. I want that to be a name of honor, a name of a person who lives for God. And so I would say to my son, you remember when you go out today, you're my son. And because of that, when you live like that, you will honor our name. So I didn't have to give him a lot of rules. And what we're trying to do here is to turn as a church, as a community, from back of the jersey living to front of the jersey living, so that the name and the only name that gets honored is not Mark or any other pastor on staff, but it's Jesus Christ. That is the only name among men given under heaven that can save us. So, how do we turn the jersey around? I was thinking about this in light of this sermon, and I just read the text again, and it just struck me. Paul has given us three action steps that they really do work to turn the jersey around. The first action step is concentrate on the coach. Listen to these words, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Look, it's not about me. It's not about you. It is about the one Lord Jesus Christ who rescued us from back of the jersey living. So, what does that look like practically? I was most interested in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, just as I gave my son his name. God has given you a name. It is the name Christian that represents our Lord. And if you are living a life of Christian ethics, like you're living these virtues, you're avoiding the vices, but if you do that so that you will look good, you're no better than a pagan, because they're living for the back of the jersey themselves. What God is calling us to is to live a life that reflects the name on the front of the jersey, regardless of the consequences or regardless of the cost. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. It's not like I'm trying to serve this God that I don't know. He has adopted us into his family. He has embraced us in this community. So we live in a way that we try to live in a way that doesn't dishonor the name that we have been given. That's hard, honestly, because I don't know if you have anybody in your family that is not quite right in the head, or, you know, somebody at work that, man, they're a pain, and, you know, somebody even could be here, one of our campuses, among us, and you look at them and you go, man, of all the great churches they could attend, why here? Here's the truth. Sometimes we don't get along with each other. In front of the jersey living, the only way that we are going to be a community that Paul describes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is when our one Lord, our one faith, and our one baptism are more important to us than the differences that are horizontally around us. Paul was very specific in verse 2. I'll read it again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. You know what that word bearing with means? Literally, suffering long. That we are willing to suffer with teammates who may not be pulling their weight, or who may be injured, or who may be unkind to us, because we would never dishonor the name of God. And then what strikes me about that too is, maybe you notice it, chapter 4, verse 1, The opening line, not just to that verse, not just to that chapter, but the whole section of the book, Paul opens with this, as a prisoner for the Lord. Look, if you're in prison for the gospel and you like write a letter, says, look, I'm in prison, you kind of have some clout, right? You kind of have some gravitas that you can lean into. And Paul is saying, I have suffered for Jesus Christ. And right now, it doesn't look like I'm victorious, but I am victorious. Regardless of the fact that I have chains on my arms, regardless of the fact that I'm in a cell and I don't have freedom to move, I have already won the victory in Christ. He explains that. Here's the step number two. Claim the prize because you already have the prize. I am fascinated with verse 8. It's a quote from the Old Testament. And I've put the Old Testament portion in your programs if you want to take a peek at it, Psalm 68, verse 18. So if you picked up one of the programs, find that for just a minute, because I want to see if you can catch something here. I want you to read the Old Testament, and I'm going to read how Paul quotes it in the New Testament. There's a difference. When he ascended on high, he's talking about Jesus, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That's the New Testament. Did you see how it differed from the Old Testament? Like New Testament, he says he gave gifts to people. But the Old Testament says that he received gifts or took gifts from people. That's kind of opposite, isn't it? I mean, has Paul just misquoted here? What's going on? Because here's giving, receiving, that's different. Actually, if you were to go back in time 3,000 years and you were sitting in the temple of God, worshiping God, and King David came out, the author of this psalm, and he said, hey, I've got a new song. I want to teach everybody a new song. And we began singing this song together. The picture that is painted in your mind would be of actually King David himself, who was a valiant warrior. He's a warrior king that goes out to battle and plunders his enemies. That's Old Testament, when David said that God goes out and receives, he takes plunder from people. But as soon as the battle is over, you know what the king does with the plunder? He distributes it to his generals who fought valiantly with him. Had Paul quoted that scripture exactly as it is in the Psalms, he would have misled his audience, because what Paul is saying is the battle, the big battle, is already won. Jesus Christ went into the tomb, rose again, game over. We win. So the temporary battles that you're facing, the giants that you're fighting, and the situations you struggle with, man, that's a blip on the radar screen of eternity. You have already won. And when we recognize that we've already won, it's a whole lot easier to play for the name on the front of the jersey than play for the name on the back of the jersey. And that's why we can get to action step number three. We need to change the question that we're asking. When you're playing for the name on the back of the jersey, the question you ask is, what do I do? Because I'm the superstar. What do I do? Well, I catch balls. I run. That's what I do. I score touchdowns. But what if the coach asked you to do something different? What if the coach asked you, instead of catching the ball, what if he asked you to just detour two players, to get double teamed so that someone else could catch it? Would you be willing to do that? What if he asked you to throw a block for another player downfield? Would you be willing to do that? See, the greatest players know this, that championship teams seldom win unless they play for the coach. So many of us, when we play for the name of the back of the jersey, we're really playing for the crowd. We want to hear them cheer. You know what the crowd wants? They want a Hail Mary on almost every throw. You know what the crowd wants? They want you to swing for the fences, hit a home run, virtually every time. But what if the coach comes out and says, you, what I want you to do, I just want you to bunt. That's all I need you to do. The old school, when you're playing for the crowds, the question is, what do I do? But when you play for the coach, when you play for the name on the front of the jersey, the question changes to, what can I do? Whatever it is that God has asked me to do, that's what I'm going to do for his glory. Paul lists here some things that God asks some people to do. They're called spiritual gifts, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, that's a short list of spiritual gifts. There's actually a longer one in 1 Corinthians 12 and another one in Romans 12. If you add what's on this list with 1 Corinthians and Romans, you come up with 14 specific gifts. You've got administration and apostles and teachers and prophets and evangelists and hospitality and giving. It's a fairly good list. The problem is it's not comprehensive. So a lot of times people go, well, I need to find out what my gift is. So they go to the Bible and do these deep Bible studies. Where's my gift? What's my gift? And you might not find it there. Whoever said these were comprehensive lists anyway? Fact of the matter is, I know of one gift that's in the Old Testament that's not on these lists. Some of you are going to love this. The very first person to ever receive a spiritual gift was named Bezalel. Kind of a fun name. Bezalel was gifted by God to design the tabernacle where God's people would worship. So he knew how to work with metal. He knew how to work with wood. He was good at construction and architecture. He was even good at making curtains and cloths that matched. This dude would be a rock star on HGTV. Bezalel is gifted with what you might call aesthetics. Some of you are as well. And if you look around on any of our campuses, you will be glad that some people actually have that spiritual gift. But there's a whole crew at CCV that works in engineering. Many of them are volunteers, some of them are on staff, but people who help us design and build and dream of what things could look like. That's a great gift. You won't find it on a list. There's another gift not on the list that I think is an incredible gift, the gift of humor. Some people are just funny. And wise King Solomon said, laughter is good medicine. You thank God for those people. They are spiritually gifted with humor. Another one, it's never on the list. I'm surprised it's not, but it's counseling. I'm not really a good counselor. There's some people that are so good at just listening and hearing your problems, and they give you these good insights. Man, that's not me. I thank God for those that can do that. And we've got some great counselors here. In fact, we've got some life training every Monday night, and people go in there and just, they're just incredibly gifted people that I'm very grateful for. But I could go on all these different gifts. Here's one, never mentioned in the Bible. You won't believe this. Music. Did you know that? It's not listed in the Bible as a spiritual gift. But I think all of us have just had an experience where we would confirm, yeah, that's a spiritual gift for sure. So if your gift isn't listed in the Bible, how are you ever going to find it? Well, let me give you a couple of insights, perhaps, that will help you find your spiritual gift. Insight number one, we often perceive spiritual gifts, because they're called spiritual gifts, as something that's miraculous, or at least miraculously given. I get baptized, I come up out of the water, you know, the spiritual lightning bolt, shazam, boom, and I have this new gift. I can, you know, prophesy, or I can, you know, see the future, speak in tongues, whatever. That seldom happens. It does sometimes. But the vast majority of us were not given a spiritual gift at baptism. We were given a spiritual gift at birth. And it wasn't a spiritual gift when it was given, because we had to, like, grow up, and we weren't, you know, followers of Christ. But at the point that we begin to follow Christ, the spiritual gift is not spiritual when it's given, but it's spiritual when it is given back. And we begin to use our natural abilities that God put in us, that we've trained, that we've worked at, to bless the body of Christ. At that point, it becomes a spiritual gift. So here's clue number two. I'm going to attempt, let's see if I'm successful, I'm going to attempt to help every one of you find your spiritual gift in 17 seconds. So if you've ever had like a three-week Bible study trying to find your spiritual gift, sorry, that's probably not necessary. It's not that complicated. Here we go, 17 seconds. Say go. Walk into a room. Look around. See what needs to be done that others aren't doing that you would like to do. That's your spiritual gift. Now, it's so simple. Just use what you already want to do to bless others. Because here's what we know. Self-worth grows out of self-sacrifice. And the reason we want you to exercise your spiritual gifts is not so that we will be better as a church, not so that somehow you could be more spiritual, but so the body of Christ can be built up. And as you're pouring into others, that is the quickest way I know to build your own true identity in Christ. So here's the takeaway, simply this. What are you doing to make CCV a better place? Now, I suppose I could ask it differently. I suppose I could say, what are you doing to make your home a better place? That's a good question. That's not what I'm asking. I suppose I could say, what are you doing to make your community a better place? It's an important question, not what I'm asking. The reason I'm asking this is not to be selfish with CCV, but what are you doing to make CCV a better place? Because according to Paul, the Church of Jesus Christ is God's hope for the salvation of this world. And as you build the local church, you are offering salvation to people who otherwise would never have an opportunity to know. And right here at CCV, I mean, there's plenty of opportunity for volunteers. For example, this summer, we have had 2,613 high schoolers go to camp. How about that? That is amazing. And this is even better. Of those, 754 are being baptized into Christ as first-time decisions to follow Jesus. Now, you do the math. How many of those children, 4th through 12th grade, how many do you think were supervised by staff as opposed to volunteers? It's a small percentage. I mean, we live here by our volunteers. Camp didn't happen because the staff set it up. Camp happened because moms and dads, doctors, and construction workers took a week of vacation to pour into our children. And that's frankly what happens all across our campuses every single week. So you can clap all you want for the baptisms and for the number who are going to camp. I want to cheer for the 6,567 volunteers that ran this place last year. And I know some of you are thinking, wow, that's a big number. That's a third of our church volunteering in some capacity last year. That is good. But it's not great. And if we're going to go to the next level as a church, we have to be great for God. Especially in light of what Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And we're just asking you as a church to make the most of every opportunity to do what you enjoy doing to bless those who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to make this easy for you. Next Sunday night at 5:00, we are going to have an opportunity on each of our campuses for volunteers to learn what ministries are available. It's going to be a chance for you to walk into a room, to look around, to see what needs to be done, and do it. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful just for the truth that we're saved by grace through faith. And as a result of what you poured into us, we want to live a life of virtue, a life that lives for the front of the jersey, not for the back of the jersey. A life that doesn't glorify our name, but honors your name. And I want to pray right now that your Holy Spirit would move in the hearts of men and women and young people, that they would return next Sunday night and be part of the extraordinary experience of what you're going to do in this church this coming year. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.